Well, I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 17 as we consider how to cultivate a grateful heart. In Budapest, a man goes to the rabbi and complains, "Life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. What can I do?" The rabbi answers, "Take your goat into the room with you." The man is incredulous, but the rabbi insists, "Do as I say and come back in a week." A week later, the man returns looking more distraught than before. "We cannot stand it," he tells the rabbi. "The goat is filthy." The rabbi tells him, "Go home and let the goat out and come back in a week." A radiant man returns to the rabbi a week later, exclaiming, "Life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now that there's no goat, only the 9 of us." Your situation is relative, right? Often it is. This story reminds me of another that I read about Scottish minister Alexander White. White was known for his uplifting prayers in the pulpit. He always found something for which to be grateful. One Sunday morning, the weather was so gloomy that one church member thought to himself, "Certainly, the preacher won't think of anything for which to thank the Lord on a wretched day like this." Much to his surprise, however, White began by praying, "We thank thee, O God, that it is not always like this." You know, we're told in Scripture, in 2 Thessalonians 5:18, that we are to give thanks in everything. And we can usually find some reason to do so, even if it means realizing that things could always be worse. But one of the things that strikes me about so many of those who we see in God's Word who were truly grateful was they didn't wait for the circumstances to get better. And it wasn't just because things could be worse, but they were actually grateful for what God had done, how He had provided for them. I think about the Apostle Paul and his prison letters that he wrote from prison. How full of gratitude and praise to God they are. How even when his imprisonment was being made more difficult by those who took advantage of it, he still found a reason to give thanks and praise. In Philippians 1:12, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice." Isn't that amazing? How do you get that kind of attitude? How do you get that kind of perspective on life? How do you have that kind of overflowing, not just joy, but gratitude to God? Well, as I indicated, God desires for us to be the kind of people who are not dependent upon the circumstances of life for our ability to have a truly grateful heart. And here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is giving instructions to the believers. As many of you know, in Paul's letters, he starts out most of his letters giving theological truths, truth about what God has done for us in Christ, truth about who Christ is, and truth about, you know, our standing in Him and everything. And then he always follows up with exhortations. He always follows up with, since this is so, this is how you ought to live. Romans 12. Paul has had 11 chapters of theology. And then Romans 12, 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," or in light of God's mercies, "to present yourselves as living sacrifices." Then on and on, the rest of the book is how to live in the light of that. He does that here in Colossians. He's been exalting Jesus, talking about who Christ is and what we have in Him. And so then now he's saying, in light of that, then in verse 1, If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That means, in part, don't love the world, but it means more than that. It means have a perspective like the Lord would have you to have. Realize what you have in Christ so that your mind and life can be shaped by that. So then he gives several instructions. And then we come to verse 15, where he writes this: "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Three verses, 3 points about how to cultivate a grateful heart, how we can give thanks, whatever the circumstances. First of all, we can give thanks, no matter the circumstances, when we are controlled by the peace of Christ. Secondly, I'll come back to each of these in turn. We can give thanks also when we are committed to the word of Christ. And then thirdly, we can give thanks when we are constrained by the name of Christ. First of all, we can give thanks, no matter the circumstances, when we are controlled by the peace of Christ. Notice verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." The word "rule" here literally means to act as an umpire. In other words, to oversee and make sure that we operate according to certain principles. Let the peace of Christ rule or control your hearts. An umpire. I've mentioned before, and I know you get tired of it, that the Giants won the World Series, all right? So I really don't follow baseball all that much during the season, but whenever the playoffs come along, especially if my team is in, then I follow it. And one of the things that you can't help but see is how much control the umpires have over the game. Not just calling balls and strikes, but calling, you know, things that are foul balls. Was that a home run? No, it was, went on this side of the foul pole. Calling people safe or out and things like that. Umpires have a lot of control. The peace of Christ is to have that kind of control over our hearts and over our minds. And especially in two areas. First of all, we can have the peace of God if we have peace with God. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That means that we are right with God, even if the world is not right with us. Even if, as Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." If we have peace with God, that makes all the difference in the world. It means that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It means that God is for us. God gave Jesus to take what we deserve, and so that we might receive what we don't deserve. He took the punishment we did deserve and gives us his righteousness and forgiveness and life that we didn't deserve. When you know that everything is right between you and God, it makes a major difference in how you live, how you face circumstances, even when things don't go as you'd like them to go. But not only that, we can have the peace of God. Another very familiar passage, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out your heart to God. As Peter says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And then Paul adds this, and God will remove all your problems. Now, it's not what it says, is it? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, that word for guard, it's like a sentinel. It's like an armed guard standing in front of your heart, standing in front of your minds, saying, no anxiety, you can't come in here. No fear, you can't come in here. The peace of Christ, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If we have peace with God, and if we take our cares and concerns to God. In an article in the Atlantic magazine, Scott Stossel shares openly about his lifelong attempts to deal with the anguish of anxiety. From an early age, he's been what he calls a twitchy bundle of phobias, fears, and neuroses. Stossel writes, even when not actively afflicted by acute episodes of anxiety, I am buffeted by worry. Stossel adds, here's what I've tried to deal with my anxiety. Individual psychotherapy, 3 decades of it. Family therapy, group therapy, cognitive behavioral therapy, rational emotive behavior therapy, acceptance and commitment therapy, hypnosis, meditation, role playing, interoceptive exposure therapy. Most of these I have no clue what they are. In vivo exposure therapy, self-help workbooks, massage therapy, prayer, acupuncture, yoga, stoic philosophy, and audio tapes I ordered off a late night TV infomercial. And medication, lots of medication. Thorazine, imipramine, I don't think I can pronounce most of these. Desipramine, chlorpheniramine, Nardil, Buspar, Prozac, so, I mean, on and on and on and on, the medications he's been on. Here's what's worked. Nothing. Nothing. Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He says, my peace I give unto you. I contrast, now that's pretty excessive. I admit that. That's pretty extreme. Not too many people are like that, but many, many people live without peace. Many people live without, and they die, unfortunately, without peace. The contrast for me is a visit I made to Scarlett Cook's brother, Amy Castle's dad, just days before he died. His own confession was he was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Savior. And I have rarely seen someone that at peace in the face of death. No concern for himself, no worries. Truly at peace. We can be grateful even in the midst of horrible circumstances when we are controlled by the peace of Christ. Secondly, we can be grateful. We can have grateful hearts. We can give thanks when we are committed to the word of Christ. Paul writes, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, there are two things here that I see. First of all is that the word of Christ is to dwell in us individually. But we are also, as believers, supposed to help one another when we have those anxieties, when we have concerns, when we are going through difficulties. We are to minister one another. We are to encourage one another, lift one another up. How? With the word of Christ. With the word of God. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us so richly, so fully, that we're able to help one another with the word. The idea here is of the word settling down and finding a home in us. It involves knowing the word, but it's far more. Many of us have many copies of the scriptures, right? How many of you have more than a couple of copies of the Bible at home? How many of you have more than five? Amazing, isn't it? Now, how much of the word do we have? Not in our homes, but in our hearts. How much of the word is dwelling in us richly? I've used this story many, many times, but it speaks to me so powerfully of how the word of God can shape someone and enable them to give thanks even in difficult circumstances. Matthew Henry was once robbed. Matthew Henry was a Puritan who wrote the commentary on the whole Bible. Some of you perhaps have Matthew Henry's commentaries. When he got home from being robbed, this is what he wrote in his diary. "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before, that although they took my money, they spared my life, that although they took everything, it wasn't very much, that it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Where does that kind of grateful spirit come from? It comes from being committed to the word of Christ, so that the word dwells in you richly. It is there in your hearts. Let me just give you a few examples of passages. Honestly, you know, I could have dozens, hundreds. But let me just give you a few examples of passages we should be familiar with. Some that speak to material provision. God's promises to meet our material needs. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. We're going to start towards the end and work our way back. We love that verse where the writer of the Hebrews says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." But notice the context. Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." You don't have to worry. If you have the Lord, he will provide. Has he not promised to provide for you? Philippians 4:12-13 and verse 19, again, Paul's testimony of how he had learned to be content in whatever circumstance he was, how he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him, and how his God, he says, "My God shall provide for you according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." But I want to read, I really want to read that long passage in Matthew, Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about the Father's commitment to meet the needs of his children. Verses 19 through 24, the Lord talks about not laying up treasures on earth, but laying up treasures in heaven. And about having, not trying to serve two masters. Then in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Are you? Some would say, no, we know better. "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," that is, unbelievers, "seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Lord promises to meet our needs. Those are just a few verses that we can memorize and meditate on to help us when we're concerned about material provision. What about when we go through pain, like I was talking about this morning, suffering? I'm not going to read all these, but let me just give you James 1, 2 through 4, where James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, and then so on and so forth, knowing the trying of your faith produces endurance, and so on. James 1, 2 through 4. What about 1 Peter 3, 9 through 17, where Peter, I do want to read that one. It's just so good. If you feel persecuted, especially for your convictions, for your faith, you really need to memorize 1 Peter. You really do. Or at least certain sections of it. And this is one of them. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We read that from Psalm 34. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Mark that one down. I'm not going to read it, but that's another good one, where Peter says, don't act like it's a surprise when you suffer. That's basically what he's saying. Don't be surprised. It's to be expected. And he says a lot more than that. But anyway, other verses that help us when we have doubts, when we have questions about, are we really okay spiritually? My go-to passage, Romans 8. Romans 8, 18 through 39. I say this sincerely. You would do well to memorize Romans 8. I mean, you really would. And you can do it. You can do it. But it is just chock full. In fact, you would do well to memorize the first 8 chapters of Romans, but I'm not going to put that on you, okay? But Romans 8, it will be one of the best friends you could have. To have it, to have these wonderful truths with you all the time, guiding you and shaping your thinking. Paul starts out in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he just goes and he talks about how all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and how what God's purpose is of conforming us to the image of his son. But then he finishes up with that section where he talks about verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is that we can give thanks no matter what the circumstances when we are truly committed to the word of Christ. So much so that it dwells in us richly. Because we have so much to be thankful for. All right, the third thing. Verse 17, Paul writes, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." For a while, there was the big Christian fad, I guess, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Put it on bracelet, you know, put it on pencils, put it, you know, all kinds of Christian junk that you can sell in the bookstores and stuff. I'm sorry, I didn't really say that. But what happened is it was trivialized, but it's a great thing to think about. Now, to a certain extent, we can't do everything that Jesus would do, right? But it's good to ask the question, what would Jesus have me do? In other words, what can I do in the name of Jesus? See, we're to be, that's why I use the word constrained. Our attitudes and actions are to be constrained by the name of Jesus. What can I do in Jesus' name? Can I, we just read about not reviling. Can I revile somebody in Jesus' name? I hope not. Can I be bitter in Jesus' name about my life circumstances, my situation? Can I grumble or complain or take blessings for granted in the name of Christ? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can I give thanks in all things in Jesus' name? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Most of you, I think, know the story of Horatio Spafford and the loss of his daughters. It's behind one of our favorite hymns. In the autumn of 1873, Horatio Spafford, a Chicago businessman, placed his wife Anna and their four children on a ship sailing from New York to France. He was forced to stay in the United States for several more weeks to settle some business matters before he could journey to join the family in Europe. The evening of November 21st found the ship prow east toward France in a calm Atlantic. The journey was progressively beautiful. A few hours later, about 2 o'clock in the morning on November 22nd, the ship was carrying its sleeping passengers over a quiet sea when two terrific claps like thunder were followed by frightening screams. The engine stopped, the ship stood still. Passageways were filled with terrified, half-dressed people shouting questions that no one could answer. The ship had been rammed by another, an English vessel. Lochearn. Mrs. Spafford saw three of her children swept away by the sea while she stood clutching the youngest child. Suddenly, she felt her baby torn violently from her arms. She reached out through the water and caught little Tanetta's gown. For a minute, she held her again. Then the cloth wrenched from her hand. She reached out again and touched a man's leg in corduroy trousers. Then she became unconscious. She awoke later, finding that she had been rescued by sailors from the other ship, but her four children were gone. In the meantime, Horatio Spafford was back in the United States, desperate to receive news of his family. Finally, the blow fell. A cable arrived from Wales stating that the four daughters were lost at sea, but his wife was still alive. He was crushed with what had happened. All night, he walked the floor in anguish. Toward the morning, he turned to his friend, Major Whittle, and said, "I am glad to trust the Lord when it will cost me something." On the way across the Atlantic to join his wife, the captain announced that they were now passing the place where the ship was wrecked. For Horatio Spafford, this was passing through the valley of the shadow of death. He sat down in his cabin on the high seas near the place where his children perished. and wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How do you do that? Well, in part, you do that because you are controlled by the peace of Christ. You are committed to the work of Christ. You are constrained by the name of Christ. We're going to close with a hymn after I pray. It's not going to be "It is well with my soul." It's going to be "Have thine own way, Lord." It's hymn number 294. That's really what we need to say. We need to say, "Lord, have thine own way and help me to be controlled by your peace, committed to your word, constrained by your name, so that I can give thanks from a grateful heart." Heavenly Father, we desire not to be a people who spout glib, trivial phrases or words or statements, but to be a people who, while navigating the rough seas of life, while experiencing the worst that may come, we're still cultivating grateful hearts. Lord, truly, even if what the world considers to be the worst should come to us, we know that we have been rescued for all eternity from the worst that could happen. Lord, we pray that you would make us a humble, loving, gracious, and grateful people. In Jesus' name, amen.